John chapter 6 is the famous chapter in which our Lord presents himself as the bread of life. And if you'll look with me beginning at verse 33 in John 6, Jesus has just talked about Moses not giving the children of Israel the real bread, the real living bread. And he says in verse 33, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." And then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And here we have a very clear statement of our Lord's divinity. I am the bread of God who comes down from heaven to give life to the world. And then the discussion continues as his listeners struggle to understand what he's talking about. He says in verse 47, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." Jesus is telling them that they need spiritually to take him in and to assimilate him into every cell of their body, just like they take in physical food and assimilate that. I'm living bread. You eat of dead bread and you'll end up dead. That can't keep you alive, but you eat of living bread and you'll never see death. And of course, his hearers interpret this totally on the physical realm. They say in verse 52, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" They miss the whole point. Verse 53, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him.'" Now, that sounds gory, but if you interpret it physically, you're missing the whole point. Jesus is talking about a spiritual reception of him, the way we physically receive food. And what he's saying here is, unless you appropriate me, my incarnation is God in the flesh, my blood sacrifice on the cross for you, you shall never have eternal life. You'll never see it. You must take me in to satisfy your soul's spiritual need, just the way you take physical food in to satisfy your body's physical needs. And then I become just like that food you eat that gets broken down and distributed to every cell in your body. I get broken down spiritually and I go all the way through your body. That's what he says in verse 56. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me and I in him." This is what he's talking about. And when you and I were saved spiritually, we ate his flesh and we drank his blood. We made him a part of us. We assimilated him, and he then proceeded through that into every cell in our body spiritually. Now, communion, the Lord's Supper, is an outward symbol of that assimilation of Christ. It becomes a restatement and a rededication of our salvation act. It's an outward symbol of something that's happened inwardly, of an inner reception, of an inner appropriation of Jesus Christ. It's also many other things. The Bible says it's a literal communion with Christ himself. When we're taking the Lord's Supper, we are communing with our Lord in a very special way. It also says, the Bible does, that communion proclaims the Lord's death, holds it forth to be honored. It also reminds us that he's coming again. It's a prediction and a reminder of his second coming. It also is to promote unity of the body, unity between fellow believers. And therefore, the Lord's Supper is a sacred, serious, special, worshipful time, both in the life of a believer and in the life of an assembly. It must be treated with honor and with respect. The table is a spiritual table, and we had better come to it with spiritual attitudes. And this is precisely what the Corinthians did not do. They made it a travesty. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Holy Spirit through Paul is admonishing and rebuking these believers for not honoring the Lord's Supper as they should have. Now that's what we want to look at this morning, and as we watch God correct them, we will find some very poignant lessons for us living in 20th century America. Our outline is very simple this morning. It really seeks to answer three questions. Number one, what is the Lord's Supper meant to be? What is the Lord's Supper meant to be? The purpose of it. Number two, what was the problem in the way the Corinthians were treating it? What were they doing wrong? Or the perversion of it, perhaps? And then finally, what lessons does all this contain for us? I searched frantically for P, since I had purpose and perversion, and the best I could come up with was practical. So if you don't have a P for the third one, don't worry about it, all right? So the purpose of the Lord's Supper, the perversion of the Lord's Supper, and then finally, of course, what practical lessons does this furnish for us today? Now let's talk about what's the Lord's Supper meant to be anyway. We've all taken it, most of us. We've all been in churches where it's been given. And yet I'm really afraid that so many of us don't fully understand what in the world it's supposed to be. Well, Jesus set up two ordinances for the church. He set up baptism and he set up the Lord's Supper. Interestingly enough, not only did he establish and command them, but he submitted to both. John the Baptist baptized him. And the first Lord's Supper, he himself conducted. And he did that during the last week of his earthly life in connection with the Passover. And we need to spend some time understanding the Passover and the Passover meal that he used to set up the Lord's Supper, if indeed we're to understand what the Lord's Supper itself is all about. So let me take a few moments to explain some things to you about this. The Passover was a yearly festival, a yearly feast that the Jews were commanded by God in the Old Testament to have. There was a festive meal that they had with it called a Seder. And it was meant to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt. Many of you, I think, remember the story. You can find it in Exodus chapter 12. How the Lord told the Israelites that he was going to send the angel of death through Egypt. Now, I don't really know what this angel was. If you watch the Ten Commandments with Charlton Heston, you know it was kind of a purplish mist that creeped along the ground. I don't really know if that's right. But anyway, if you need a visual, something visually to tie this into, that's a suggestion. So this angel of death was to move through Egypt and was to take the firstborn son in every family. This was the tenth plague, the one that was to put this whole thing to an end and call Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. Now, God obviously didn't want to kill all the firstborn of the Israelites. They were the ones he was trying to save. So what he did is he gave them a way to protect their sons, to protect their home. And what they were to do is they were to take a lamb. Had to be a perfect lamb, an unblemished lamb. Couldn't be anything wrong with this lamb. In fact, they were to keep it 4 days penned up just to make sure there was nothing wrong with it. And then they were to kill it and to take its blood and put the blood on the two side posts of their door and then on the lintel on the top, just three places, 1, 2, 3. And then when the angel of death came moving through the land of Egypt that night, on any home where he saw the blood, he passed over that home and did not take the firstborn son, and therefore the name Passover, because the angel of death passed over us. Now, if you were outside the home, it didn't matter if you had blood on the door or not. If you weren't in that home, under that blood, you were fair game for the angel of death. And even if you were a Jew, didn't matter whether you were a Jew or not. If you were a Jew and refused to believe God and refused to put the blood on your door, then you lost your firstborn son just like anybody else did. And you can read in Exodus 12 that God told the Jews that just because they were Jews, there was no automatic deliverance. They needed to be under that blood. And so when the Jews celebrate this feast, they celebrate the deliverance of God, not only from saving their firstborn son, but then the deliverance of the whole nation out of the land of Egypt. As Pharaoh said, that's it. I've seen all I can take. You can go. Now, God had woven far more meaning into these ancient events of Passover than even the Jews realized. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7 says that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And thereby the Holy Spirit tells us that the events of Passover and the Lord Jesus Christ are intricately connected, that Passover was meant to symbolize, to typify Jesus Christ and His deliverance. And all of Passover was meant to point to the reality of our Lord. He was the unblemished Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist, when he saw Him come walking up, what did he say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Well, what else could he have been referring to but this act of sacrificing a lamb? In Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that He was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin He was unblemished. God demanded an unblemished lamb. He was killed just like the Passover lamb. In fact, interestingly enough, He was killed on the evening of Passover. That was when He was crucified. As a matter of fact, He was crucified at twilight when He died. And if you'll read in Exodus chapter 12, you will find that they were told not to kill the lamb until twilight. Couldn't just kill Him any part of the day. But on the 14th day of the first month, which was the day Jesus Christ was crucified, they were to hold that lamb until twilight to kill Him. Why? Because our Lord was to die somewhere between 3 and 6 in the afternoon, which is twilight. His blood was the protection over us as believers, just like the blood of that lamb was the protection over the Jews in Egypt. Interestingly enough, if you connect those three points, you will form a cross. Did you ever think about that? If you draw a vertical line from the lintel down and a horizontal line across to the two doorposts, it forms a cross. I don't believe that's by any accident. God could have had them put it on the doorpost in any way He wanted. He told them to put it on very specifically like that, because He even meant that to point to our Lord. He died so that we didn't have to, just as that lamb in Egypt died so that the Jewish firstborn didn't have to. Substitution. And whether you were a Jew, an Egyptian, or a visitor in Egypt, only those with the blood as their protection were safe. And so too with us. Only those of us with the blood of Jesus Christ over us are saved. Peter says in his first letter, "Inasmuch as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Can't you see the beautiful symbolism that God had worked into this? And we could go on. One more that I find extremely interesting is that the Jews were instructed not to break a bone in the Passover lamb. Exodus 12:46 says the lamb's to be eaten in a single home, nor are you to break any bone of it. The book of Numbers, chapters 9, repeats that same thing. And in John chapter 19, the soldiers were going around because it was the eve of the Passover, and they were breaking the legs of all the people who were being crucified, because, of course, you could use your legs to support some of your weight. And people who were crucified died by suffocation, as the weight of their body so pulled that they could no longer expand their chest and breathe. Very gruesome way to die. But by breaking the legs, you could no longer help support your weight and elongate the process. Your whole body slumped. And the death came on very quickly. And so what these soldiers were doing with sunset approaching is going around and breaking the legs of the men hanging on crosses around our Lord so that the death would occur quickly. And when they came to our Lord, the scripture says, "The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken." We could go on and on. But you see, the point is this, that the original Passover was a beautiful picture, not just of the physical deliverance of God, but of the spiritual salvation that God intended to provide through Jesus Christ. And this is why God commanded the Jews to observe Passover every year for the rest of their history, because He wanted to set the stage for the real Lamb of God. And Jesus knew this. And that's why He picked the Passover meal, the Passover Seder, to deepen the disciples' understanding of His saving work. Now the meal, this Passover Seder, went something like this. It began with a cup of wine that was communally shared around the table. Everybody drank from it, and there was a blessing pronounced over it called the Kiddush, which simply means the blessing. Then they ate bitter herbs dipped in a milky jelly-type substance that sweetened it up a little bit called Charoseth, and this was to remind them of the bitterness of their life in Egypt. Then after that, there was a lecture on the events of Passover that was normally delivered by the father of the home. After that, there was some songs of praises, normally taken from Psalms 113 to 118. Then there was a second cup of communal wine. Then there was the breaking of the matzah, the breaking of the unleavened bread, and the handing it out to everybody around the table to eat from that one piece. After that, the meal. And they had good things like matzah ball soup and, you know, all those good things you think about. Well, they had them. Then there was a third cup, some more songs of praises, and finally, very significantly, a fourth cup. And this fourth cup of wine, which was the last one that they drank at the Seder, and by the way, Jews today still do this, exact same process. This fourth cup was to celebrate the coming of the Messiah. It was the whole point. To end the Seder by looking forward to the Messiah. In fact, in the Seder, there's always a place set and a cup of wine set for Elijah the prophet. In fact, Jews, Orthodox Jews, will leave the door to the room where they're celebrating the Seder or the door to their house open, unlocked, so that Elijah, if he shows up, can get in. I guess it never occurred to him if Elijah comes back from the dead, he can probably get in without the door being open, but it's all right. The whole point is that they're looking forward to the Messiah. And Malachi chapter 4 says that God will send Elijah the prophet before the Messiah comes. And so the place is set, and the wine is on the table, and the door is unlocked because they are looking to the Messiah. Now let's watch our Lord transform this Seder into the Lord's Supper. I want you to turn to Luke chapter 22 with me. Gospel according to Luke chapter 22. We want to begin at verse 14. Luke chapter 22. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said to them with desire, with real heart desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I'll no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So immediately he says something about the Passover has to be fulfilled. Now they didn't catch that, but we should. See, he saw the Passover was about to be fulfilled in all that God had for it. And he took the cup and he gave thanks. Now this obviously was cup number one. He took the first cup and he gave the blessing, as was customary. And then he says, take this and divide it among yourselves. And so they all drank this communal cup. Then verse 19 is when they came to the section where there was the breaking of this matzah and the giving it out to everyone around the table. Suddenly he invests in the breaking of this matzah more meaning than they ever realized, because he says, and he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is to represent my body, which is broken for you. And so in the breaking of this matzah, all these hundreds and thousands of years, God was setting the stage for the real Lamb of God to show them that his body was going to be broken for them. Then they had the meal. Verse 20, likewise, he took the cup. Now notice which cup it is, the cup after supper. See, he picked his cup. There were four cups in this Passover Seder. He didn't pick the first one or the second one or the third one. He picked the fourth cup. The cup that was to point to the Messiah. The cup that was to point to the Savior of Israel. That's the cup he picked to say, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He says, you know that new covenant in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to set up? Well, I'm here to do it. It's me. And for so long you've been looking forward to the Messiah with this fourth cup. Drink it now and realize that I'm here. And so in one evening, our Lord totally refocused the Passover. No longer were these Jews now, and those of us who come to believe in Christ since, no longer were we to focus back to the deliverance from Egypt as the greatest deliverance that God ever made, but now we were to focus on the cross as the deliverance of God. The Exodus provided a physical, earthly deliverance, but now the cross provides a spiritual and an eternal deliverance. And whereas the Exodus took the Jews out of Egypt and into Canaan, now we're to focus on how the cross of Jesus Christ takes us out of sin and into salvation. You see, it's not the bread and the wine that have any intrinsic saving value. Eating bread and drinking wine is not going to take you to heaven. It's what they represent that does. It's what they point to, namely the death of the sinless Lamb of God as our substitute. Therefore, communion doesn't save a person and it doesn't keep a person saved. Rather, it's meant to direct our hearts to the one that does save and preserve, the Lord Himself. And of course, this makes it a holy and a sacred event to be treated with reverence. This is the Lord's Supper. But there's another strand of meaning running through the Lord's Supper, and for that I want you to turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Not only was the Lord's Supper meant to be a pointer to Him, but it was also meant to be a reminder of our responsibility to love and to have unity with one another. Look at this. Now, this happens in John chapter 13, right as the Passover meal is coming to an end. Verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew His hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And the supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, girded Himself, and then you know the story. He went around and washed the disciples' feet. And our friend Peter says, "Lord, you're not going to wash my feet, not you." And the Lord said, "Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have anything, any part of me." And then Peter, in his absolutely unparalleled petulance, says, "Lord, wash me all. Give me a bath. If that's the case, wash my head, my feet, every part of me." And Jesus calmed him down as usual and said, "No, Peter, that's really not necessary. I'm just trying to symbolize something. I'm not trying to give you a bath. I'm just trying to show you something." Okay? What is He trying to show them? Well, He's trying to model something. And in case they missed the modeling, He goes on to explain it. Verse 12, He says, "Do you know what I've done? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If I then, your Lord and teacher, wash your feet, you ought to wash one another's. For I've given you an example that you should do as I do." And then if they still haven't caught it, He commands it. Down in verse 34, He says, "A new commandment I leave you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, so you love one another. And by this will all men know you are to my disciples, if you have agape, if you have love for one another." So He models it, and He explains it, and He commands it. And then just in case that wasn't enough, in John 17, He prays for this. He says, "I pray that they may be one, I in them, and you, Father, in me, that they may be made perfect in unity." And so the events of the Lord's Supper are not only to teach us about the sacrifice of Christ, but also to enjoin upon us the responsibility of love and unity and concern for fellow believers. So this is the Lord's Supper, a time to concentrate on the Lord and nothing else, who He is, what He's done, what He promises to do, a time to praise Him and to worship Him. And that's why we've gone from making the Lord's Supper a tack on to some service to making it here a service all by itself, because that's the way it belongs. Not meant to be a tack on to anything. Meant to be something that's all engrossing. And it's also a time to renew our commitment to fellow believers and the unity of an assembly. Now, before we apply all this to our lives, let's see how the Corinthians had perverted it. And for that, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 with me. Let's watch what they had done to pervert this. You say, "Wow, this sounds beautiful." Well, it was, but the Corinthians had twisted and distorted it. What was the problem at Corinth? Well, whatever it is, Paul was pretty upset about it. Verse 17 says, "Now in giving you these instructions, I do not praise you." And he kept the tone there, a very stern attitude. Paul says, "I'm extremely disturbed by your attitudes, and I'm extremely disturbed by your actions. I will not praise you." Moreover, he says, when you come together, you don't come together for the better, but for the worse. Instead of the Lord's Supper bringing you together and the consequences being your betterment, more love, more worship of God, more fellowship in the assembly, when you all come together, you end up worse than when you started, because the discipline of God has to be shown, and God has to step in and discipline you people. And so instead of ending up better than you were when you met, you end up worse. And I'm not going to praise you for that. I'd say, wow, what in the world were they doing? Well, let's look. The early church observed communion slightly differently than we did. It was not just a 15-minute add-on to the end of some worship service. It wasn't even a whole service where they just passed the elements. In the early church, they imitated the pristine celebration of the Lord's Supper by having an entire meal together as an assembly and then ending that meal with what we know of as the Lord's Supper. And this was customarily a potluck supper. So the church of the 20th century did not invent potluck, okay? The early church did it this way. In fact, as pagans, most Greeks would have been familiar with this. Most pagan idols were worshipped with potluck suppers. Isn't that something? They would go into the temple, they'd bring their food, they'd all sit down together, and while worshiping the idol, they'd have a communal meal. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 8, it says, if someone walks by and sees you sitting in an idol's temple and eating, because that's what they did. They used to sit in these temples and eat as part of their worship. And the rich would bring large amounts of food, and the poor would bring what they could, and they'd all combine it, and they all have a common stock to eat from. And so the rich, if he could afford it, and he normally could, would bring in chicken and dumplings and mashed potatoes and gravy and green beans and roast beef and turkey and stuffing. I know this is killing you, isn't it? Apple pie and ice cream and, you know, stop. Okay. Getting kind of hungry myself going through that. And as a celebration of their idols, they'd all sit down and they'd eat and they'd fellowship. And so thus communion, this love feast that the Christians had, was simply taking an already well-established worship custom that the Greeks were familiar with, purifying it of all the pagan identifications, centering it around Jesus Christ, and then incorporating it into their worship of Christ. And you might say, that sounds like a great time. How could you mess that up? Well, the underlying problem was division. There was division in this assembly. We've seen that before. And the divisions carried over even into the way they celebrated the Lord's Supper. Let's look. Verse 18. "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it." See, Paul's in Ephesus. He wasn't there to observe. He's just hearing this stuff. He says, "I hear that there are divisions." The Greek word here is schismata. Our English word schism comes from it. You can hear the word schismata, schism. It means a division, a split, a dissension. Matthew 9 uses it when it talks about putting a new piece of cloth onto an old piece, and the new piece will tear. There's the word. There'll be a tear in the new piece, a schism. And so what we have here is not a tear in a piece of cloth, but a tear in the unity of this assembly. Interestingly enough, this word, schismata, is only used three times in all of Paul's letters, and I'll give you one guess where all three occurrences are. In which letter? This one, 1 Corinthians. All three times it's used. It's used of these people. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul said, "I plead with you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there be no divisions," there's our word, "among you." Paul says, "I know you can't take everything at face value. I know I'm in Ephesus. And I know there's two sides to every story, but I want to tell you something. In part, I believe what I hear. There must be some truth to it." Why? Verse 19. "Because there must be heresies among you, that those who are approved may be recognized." Now, that translation really misses what Paul's saying. First of all, translating this word heresy gives you the idea that there's some sort of false doctrine going on. That's not at all the point. The point is, this word heresy simply means a sect, a party. There was the sect of the Pharisees and the sect of the Sadducees, in both cases, this word. Later on, this word got the total connotation of negative sect, false doctrine sect, and therefore our word heresy. But the Greek word heresies, heresy, doesn't have a thing to do with false doctrine inherently. It just means a sect, a faction, a party. And Paul says, I believe there must be factions among you, party spirit among you. Galatians 5:20 uses this as a work of the flesh. There is this, there is that, there is this. There are disputes, there are dissensions, there are factions. That's our word. It's interesting, isn't it, that the destruction of a unity of an assembly is labeled as a work of the flesh. Isn't that interesting? Now, we're not talking about legitimate questions or honest, loving disagreement. We're not talking about agreeing to disagree without being disagreeable. We're talking about when those things turn into, when they metamorphosize into quarreling and mumbling and whispering and gossiping and inflammatory words and fermenting revolt and fermenting dissatisfaction. Then we've moved from what's proper, what's acceptable, to what's sinful and fleshly. This is what was going on there. So Paul, how could Paul be so sure about it hundreds of miles away? Well, he says in verse 19 that those who are approved, this word can mean to be esteemed, to be respected, to be notable, that those who are esteemed might be approved, might be visible, might be pointed out, might be evident. What he's saying is this: how could you all not be drawing distinctions among yourselves when I hear there are people who are in the in-group and there are people who are in the out-group? If you weren't drawing distinctions, if there were no factions, there could be no in-group and no out-group. And so the very fact that I hear that some of you are in the in-crowd and some of you are in the out-crowd means there has to be some party spirit going on there, friends. I remember when I went to high school, there was the in-crowd, and then by degrees, there was the not-so-in and the not-not-so-in, and finally the out-crowd. And you pretty much knew which one of these crowds you were in. And of course, many of us made all the effort we could to move up into the innest crowd we could get in. But you know, if a high school was just all one big happy family, then there'd be no in and out crowds, would there? You couldn't have in crowds and out crowds unless people were picking up sides and making divisions. This is what Paul says. When I hear that so-and-so's in the in group and so-and-so's in the out group at Corinth, he says, hey, I know something. I know you guys are picking up factions and you're dividing up and you're saying this is the good group, this is the not so good group, or otherwise this thing couldn't be happening. And so the basic problem is that there were splits, schisms, divisions among these people, and they had worked their way into the Lord's Supper. Verse 20, Paul says, therefore, when you come together to eat in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Listen, friends, I don't know what you're gathering to eat, but I want to tell you something. Whatever you're eating, it's not the Lord's Supper. Because the Lord's Supper is a supper centered around unity and love, and that's not how you're observing it. Verse 21, for in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one guy's hungry and another one's drunk. You see, the rich were coming, and instead of sharing their food with the poor, or even waiting for the poor to get there, they were all getting together and they were getting with their buddies, and they were all going over in the corner and taking their food in the corner and sitting down and eating. Later on, other brothers or the poorer brothers would come in with not so much food, but they didn't have much to eat because the rich were all sitting over in their little corner just eating away, just gorging themselves on their food and just drinking away and having a ball. So somebody's hungry while you guys are sitting over there drunk and satiated. The rich weren't even waiting for the others to get there, just packing it in. And by doing this, they were violating one of the major purposes of the supper. That was to build and enhance unity. Paul says, what? Verse 22? Don't you have houses to eat and drink in? I mean, if you're that famished, eat before you come. You got a home to eat in, don't you? You don't need to come in here and disgrace the poor and dishonor the Lord. He goes on to say, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? The Lord's Supper wasn't intended to be a regular meal. The Lord's Supper was intended to be a communion with Christ and a communion with fellow believers. And if you rich are that hungry, eat at home. But your conduct is selfish and it's irreverent. You embarrass the poor. I mean, can you imagine? What happens if we had a Lord's Supper here? Or what happens if we just had a potluck dinner? And maybe we had a poor family who just didn't have much. And we all came in and everybody sat down and ate his own food. And the poor family comes in and maybe they couldn't bring anything. Or maybe all they could bring is one very small little dish. But because we're all sitting there eating our own food and gouging ourselves on this food and packing it in, they sit over by a table by themselves and have this little tiny dish in front of them. Don't you think that'd be embarrassing? Do you think that'd make them feel silly and ashamed? Well, that's what was happening. And so the result was the exact opposite of what was intended by God. Instead of building up unity, they were destroying unity. Paul says, I cannot praise you for that. Shall I praise you in this? I will not praise you, Paul says. Look, he says, what the Lord intended by the Lord's Supper. Now, indeed, verse 26 says, you proclaim the Lord's death. But also there was the sharing in the cup, verse 25, and the sharing in the bread, verse 24. This was to be a sharing equally, whether you were rich or poor. And Paul says, verse 23, I told you guys that. Remember, what I received from the Lord, I delivered to you. You know this. This isn't ignorance. You know this. And so the only thing I can explain your action by is deliberate, willful disobedience, sin. And because of this, Paul says, God has already begun to discipline you. Verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. And Paul doesn't mean here specifically that he has sin in his life, although that certainly is applicable. He means here the way they were doing it. Paying no attention to the unity of the fellowship, paying no attention to the needs of other Christians, embarrassing the poor, and splitting up the unity. When you take it like that, Paul says, you are guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. You're guilty. This word means answerable, liable to penalty, culpable. It's a legal term. You're culpable for the body and the blood of the Lord. Why? Because he shed his blood and he broke his body. In order to accomplish unity. Isn't that what he prayed for? Father, I pray that they might all be one. Isn't that what he prayed for? Isn't that why he died? And so when you come in and by your action you split the unity, what you're saying is, Lord, I don't care what you died for. I could care less what you died for. We profane and we disgrace his sacrifice. And he says, I'm going to hold you accountable for that, friends. Verse 28. Let a man examine himself, and in that manner, and so, and thus, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Make sure before you come in there, you've examined your heart, and you're not coming in there with these kinds of attitudes. Why? Verse 29, because he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now, the old King James will translate this, eats and drinks damnation to himself. Vincent, in his commentary, said, this false and horrible rendering has destroyed the peace of more sincere and earnest souls than any other mistranslated passage in the New Testament. That's right. The word there does not mean spiritual damnation. The word is krimai, means judgment, discipline from a loving heavenly Father. It means correction, not damnation. And so what Paul is saying is, when you come in and you don't discern the Lord's body, when you don't discern the significance of what he died for, you are asking God, you are actually inviting God to step into your life and to discipline and chasten you, not to send you to hell. You can't lose your salvation by taking the Lord's Supper wrong. But you're asking him to step in and to discipline your life. Verse 30, Paul says, indeed, that's already begun to happen. For this reason, and no other, many among you are weak physically and sick physically, and some have even fallen asleep. And by this, Paul means they've died. This is what happened to Stephen in Acts 7. He fell asleep. He died. And notice, not just a few. Would you notice the word many? Well, Paul, how can we stay the plague? What can we do? Verse 31, well, Paul says, if you would judge yourself, you wouldn't need to be judged. If you would get your attitudes right, God wouldn't have to step in and do this kind of discipline. But when we're judged, verse 32, we are chastened by the Lord, not damned, chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned, damned with the world. The whole point of this is that you would not be condemned with the world. You see, before God would lose a believer to hell, he'll take you home first. If you're getting so far out of kilter that your salvation even could be in danger, although that's really not possible. God would take you home first. And the reason he disciplines us is to keep us from the kind of judgment and damnation that the world faces. So what Paul is saying is, look, if you would examine yourself properly, you wouldn't need for God to step in and discipline. And if you'll go back and change now and get these things right, God's only purpose is to correct you. Hebrews 12 says God disciplines us for our profit, that we might share his holiness. And once the problem is corrected, the discipline will be suspended. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is for me. Listen, friends, the Lord's on our side. The Lord's not against us. He's not our enemy. He's on our side. And the only reason he disciplines us is when we are hurting ourselves and he wants us to share his holiness. He's out for us. And once it's corrected and the problem is solved, the discipline lifts, because the discipline has correction, not punishment, as its goal. So verse 33, Paul says, I can tell you how to get the judgment lifted. When you come together to eat, wait for one another. And if anybody's hungry, let him go home and eat. If you can't wait, if you get there and you can't sit and wait and display unity, then go home and eat before you come. So when you get there, you kind of filled up a little bit. You know, I do that. If I have a 7 or a 7:30 dinner with somebody, I can't make it till 7:30. I really get hungry around 5:30. That's when my stomach, you know, flips on for supper. So I'll sit down and have some crackers or some cheese or something, just something light to kind of break it before we got to dinner. I suppose many of you may do that too, unless you're really cultured and then you don't never eat till 7:30 anyway. But I guess I've just told you where I'm coming from. I'm a 5:30 eater, I'm afraid. I'm strictly blue collar. But that's what Paul's saying here. If you can't come into the Lord's Supper, maybe we're holding it at 7:30, and you can't make it till 7:30, then eat some cheese and crackers before you come, fellas, so when you get here, you can act properly. And so what have we seen now from the Lord's Supper? Well, we've seen that it's to commemorate Christ, and it's to have communion among Christians. And to commemorate self, or to disrupt the unity of the saints, God takes as a personal affront, and he responds with swiftness, not to harm, but to correct. Therefore, as I always warn us, if we have not examined ourselves and are taking communion with a heart that is not right before God, we are better not to participate. For by participating, we are insulting Christ, and we are demeaning his death, and we are inviting his discipline. Now, our third point. What lessons does all this have? Well, I just have three very quick ones for you. Number one, God takes the Lord's Supper very seriously, and we need to also. This is a very special time for us as an assembly and for us as individuals, and we need to approach it with extreme reverence and a special sense of awe. You know, I have never read anywhere in the Bible that God threatens with discipline a believer who doesn't pay attention to a sermon, and that's good, or a lot of us would be under severe discipline in the Church of Christ today. I don't mean this church, I mean just general. I never read anywhere where God threatens with discipline somebody who doesn't sing wholeheartedly from their heart, or where God threatens with discipline somebody who doesn't give enough money to him, or anything like that. You know, this is the only thing that I see, the only observance we do, that God threatens discipline if it's done with an improper spirit. And if you desecrate and profane the Lord's Supper with fleshly attitudes and by fermenting disunity or exalting yourself instead of Christ, then you better buckle your seatbelt, friends. Seems to me, therefore, our monthly communion service should be the worship and unity apex. And I know I've heard people say, oh, we're just having communion tonight. I want to tell you something. That should be the apex of our month. If there's ever a service that we're to attend, and to attend in fullness of heart and spirit, it should be that one. You miss a preaching service, you're not going to miss that much. But if you miss this kind of communion with the Lord and the Lord's people, you're missing a lot. And so therefore, number one, we need to take the Lord's Supper seriously. Number two, can't we all see more clearly than ever the truth of Proverbs chapter 6, verse 19? Yea, six things the Lord hates, indeed seven, and he lists six. And the last one is this, he who spreads strife among the brethren. God hates that. What does the Hebrew word mean? It means hates. Okay? God hates it. And when you and I start doing this, we are walking on thin ice. God is amazingly long-suffering with us in most things, but I find he has a very short fuse when it comes to this. And I'm not saying anyone here is doing this. I'm just saying the Corinthians were, and you can see that God teed off on them in discipline. And now that we have been properly instructed in this, I believe when we're not properly instructed, God tends to be very gentle. But now that we as an assembly have been instructed, I want to say this, and we'll leave it at this, you better be careful. If there ever comes a time Satan challenges you or tempts you to disrupt unity, because God will tee off on you. He takes this very seriously. He died for this. And if you desecrate it, you're stamping on his death. If you're not sure what unity is, you need to get a tape. It's called Unity, what it is and how to get it. You can get it in the bookstore. You may need to listen to that. Third and last, our interpersonal relationship with fellow believers is more important to God than our going through the rituals and motions of service. You know, I'm sure these Corinthians still observed the Lord's Supper at the end of this meal every single time they met. They weren't not having the Lord's Supper, but God said, I don't care whether you're having the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper doesn't make any difference to me. What I'm interested in is your heart. And in your heart, there's some problems, friends. Now, he said this before. Matthew 5 says, therefore, if you're bringing your gift to the altar, and when you get there, you remember your brother has something against you, drop your gift. I don't want your gift. Go get it straightened out with your brother, and then you can come back and worship me. In the Old Testament, in the book of Amos, God says, I reject your festivals. I do not delight in your feasts. Even though you offer up burnt offerings to me, I will not accept them. Take away the noise of your songs. I won't listen to your harps. What do I want? Listen. But let justice roll down like water and righteousness like a flowing stream. God wants a hard attitude. 1 John 4 says, someone says, I love God and hates his brother. He's a liar. For he who doesn't love his brother who he can see, how in the world can he love God who he hasn't seen? And I'm afraid there are a lot of flyers sitting in churches all over the United States this morning who are saying by their presence, I love God, but in their heart attitude, denying it. So lesson number three is to sit in church or teach Sunday school or sing in the choir or serve in any capacity with unresolved conflicts between you and another believer, with animosity in your heart or revenge on your mind or slander on your lips, you might as well stay home. Because as far as God's concerned, your presence and your activity is worthless. Churches, I know there are churches full of people who believe they're pleasing God just because they're sitting or singing or serving, and yet they look at Mr. Jones and they think, blah, 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 blah. That's what they're, and they look at Mrs. Smith and they blah, 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 blah. Or look at the pastor or the elders and blah, blah. But I'm here and I'm singing and I taught Sunday school this morning, even with blah, 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 and in my heart. Listen, I want to tell you something. If you're not prepared to get that blah, blah, blah right, and keep it right, God's not interested in your service. See, God can get along without your service. He can't get along without your hearts. He's not interested in your service, friends. He wants your heart. You see, the church assembly is a meeting place for people who are worshiping God freely in their hearts. To come together and band together and all freely worship him as a group. And 1 John 4 says, if there is envy and strife and bitterness and animosity and resentment towards fellow believers in your heart, you cannot be worshiping God freely in your heart. And therefore, if you're not worshiping God freely in your heart, God would much prefer that you not come here and try to do that when you can't. He'd much prefer you spend that same time and go get it straight, what's in your heart, so that you really can worship him. We don't gather here to serve the Lord. We gather here to worship him. You can't do that if your heart is not clean, both with him and with other people. So the big lesson number three I see here is that God's not interested in ritual. He wants reality. Don't give him ritual. Give him reality. Well, there's lots of practical lessons here, isn't there? As it points to Christ, the Lord's Supper, as our Passover, it stresses our need of salvation through his death and the blood of atonement. And if you're here this morning and you really don't know for sure that the blood of Jesus Christ covers you and cleanses you from all sin, if you're here this morning and you're not really absolutely sure that if the angel of death came passing through that you'd be under the blood, then we want to invite you, after our service is over, to come up to our piano. Mr. John Vasolino will be there, and he'll be happy to introduce you to trained counselors who will be happy to take you elsewhere in our building where it's private and you won't be made a spectacle out of, and where we can share with you what it means to know Christ in this way. We're not trying to pressure you. We don't have notches on a gun, and we don't keep roll anywhere of how many people come. We just want to be of help to you. So if you're not sure that you have this kind of a relationship with the God of the universe, then why not come this morning and let us be of service to you? That's our whole motive, is just to help you know the joy of Christ. And if you are here and you do know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then the Lord's Supper becomes a time to reflect on what he did for us and worship him. But it also, as it points to the body of Christ, stresses our need to be committed to the unity of the assembly and the love of the brethren. And I think what we need to do is really trust God to make that true of McLean Bible Church in a unique way. Because, you know, Jesus Christ never said people would know us by our Sunday school. He never said they'd really know us by our preaching or by the size of our building or the number of cars out on the street. In fact, I only find one thing in the entire Bible that our Lord said people would know us by and be able to distinguish us by. That's what he said in John 13. By this will men know you're my disciples. If you have agape, not fake, you know, give a kiss on the cheek and all the fake. No, we're talking about agape, love, godly love for one another. So if we want to affect this world for Christ, and we do, if we want to tear up Northern Virginia and Maryland for Christ, which we do, you know what? We can't do that unless we let God teach us how to have agape as an assembly for one another. Because the world can duplicate all the rhetoric we give them. They can duplicate all the arguments we can come up with. They can publish little booklets with doves and little fours on them too. I mean, none of that's unique. What's unique is the agape that the Spirit of God gives through us for one another as we surrender to him. That's what we need to be going for. That's what the Lord's Supper is intended to direct us to remember. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. Thank you for the lessons it contains. Heavenly Father, we pray that indeed the next time we take the Lord's Supper, which is this coming week, next Sunday, that we would take it in a way perhaps like we've never taken it before. That it would be a celebration of joy because of what Jesus Christ is. Our Passover, our Lamb of God, our blood protection. And also, Lord, that we might take it with a better understanding of our relationship to one another as a body, as a unit. So, Lord, we thank you for your word. Indeed, we pray that the Spirit of God himself might not only communicate it to our lives, but that he might apply it to our behavior and change the very way we live and think and relate so that Jesus Christ might receive all the honor from this place that he indeed wants to. Father, we can't accomplish this, but you can. And so we leave it in your hands. Amen.